Scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts. I'll be reading from the 10th chapter, verses 13 through 15, and then verses 27 and 28. This is a long story. It was difficult to narrow it down to one passage of Scripture or just to several selected verses. So for extra credit on your own time, perhaps you want to go home and read the whole chapter to just check up on the preacher. That kind of behavior is always encouraged. Acts 10, 13 through 15, verse 27 through 28. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. Verse 28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to even visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage, some of us more than others, for interpretation. Even if the Bible had clearly condemned same-sex committed relationships, which it is my conviction that it does no such thing, and we had just read an example of Peter, the founding preacher of the Christian movement as we know it after Jesus, and we heard just now him receive a vision from God that called him to lay aside what had been, quote, a very clear teaching of the Bible for a couple thousand years before him in order to better love his neighbors. We just heard Peter sum up the vision he received. God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. The idea that falling closely in line with certain societal norms or the preferences of the majority can make one holy or more acceptable in God's sight or for church leadership or for membership or for acceptance by God should be as foreign to Christianity as the other purity codes we happily ignore when we choose to go ahead and eat pork or shellfish or wear mixed fabrics, you know, part cotton and part polyester, or the banning of women from plain sight during their menstruation cycles. The same author of the book of Acts, traditionally named Luke, also wrote the gospel by that name, Luke. And in the sixth chapter, the 36th verse, Jesus takes yet another clear teaching of the Bible, by the way, changes it and turns it on its head. The Pharisees were so familiar with the teaching, at least the first few words, they could have recited the words from memory. They had heard it always before, you see, in the law. Be perfect as God is perfect. Perfect meaning fulfilling the law, meaning complete, not missing the mark. But Jesus uses these words in Luke 6:36 as the framework, almost word for word, but changes two very important words and totally sets aside the purity code. He said instead, "You must be compassionate, just as your God is compassionate." No longer perfection, but compassion in its place. And then he follows it just in case there would be those hanging on to the old way, you know, following all the rules to be faithful, when he said, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others, or it will all come back against you." I guess what I'm trying to say is that the way Christians interpret the Scriptures is and has always been in the process of changing. Never once, if we're completely honest, has it been acceptable or faithful to have a once-and-for-all view of the Bible that is set in stone and that never changes. People change. Times, situations call for special measures. People change. Things change. They never stand exactly still. And so, if you're going to err, it can never be wrong to err on the side of love. If you're going to mess up, err on the side of inclusion and grace. Do so compassionately as one is able. And we're to reserve judgment no matter if we agree or not with anyone, regardless of who they are or what they are doing or not doing. Now, I could probably stop the sermon right there. I basically have said, I think, what needs to be said at this point. But I'm not alone in my convictions that one's sexual orientation or gender expression should prohibit one's full unconditional welcome into the life of the church. For you see, at the national level, the Christian church, Disciples of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Mennonite Church, USA, the Metropolitan Community Churches, the Presbyterian Church, USA, the Reformed Church in America, the Episcopal Church, and the United Church of Christ, three of those with which the Federated Church is affiliated, have all said that LGBT members are of sacred worth and welcome to full participation, even ordination, within the life of the church, although the practice is left up to each individual congregation. And quite honestly, it looks a little bit different from one church to the next. And I should say, there are individual congregations, to be completely fair, in other denominations, which try, despite their denominations' less than inclusive stances, to be welcoming to members of the LGBTQ community. And there are plenty of congregations affiliated within these groups who have already said nationally that they're welcoming of all people, who quite honestly aren't all that welcoming locally and in practice. Now, I will admit something here. Even as I began to prepare to delve into more of what the Bible has to say about the topic of human sexuality, that I was not always personally open and affirming of LGBT people, even as a pastor. Like many others, I considered same-sex relationships, I considered them sinful because, like many Christians, I had a deeply rooted idea that the Bible condemned such same-sex relationships. I didn't purposely set out to hold this view because I wanted to be hateful or exclusive. The truth is, I wanted to be faithful as best as I understood how, to the Bible and to what it said and to what it means to be a Christian. It took me 2 master's degrees and many years of personal study to move past my initial stance to where I am today. And I don't expect that even in a church like ours, which fancies itself to be loving and inclusive, that we would all think exactly alike along these lines. Many desire to be faithful, and some are still trying to figure out how to do so without disregarding what they believe the Bible said along these lines for so many years. My question to those of you who are listening in person or maybe listening online later to this sermon, and who still adhere to a more traditionalist view, my question is, are you open to evolving in your views, whatever they are? Or are you unable or unwilling to set aside your current views, be it on same-sex relationships or anything else for that matter? I don't pretend, like I said, that we all think alike, but the minute I think you stop being willing to grow, the minute you stop being willing to hear another perspective, is the same minute, if we're not careful, that we can become trapped, usually not by what the Bible actually says, but by the fact that we may have accepted someone else's view and interpretation of the Bible as permanent, unchanging components of our moral fabric and framework. This, according to Peter's experience with his vision in our scripture lesson, and even the general way Jesus operated, is so important in understanding what it means to stay in step with God's Spirit. You see, when the Bible was written, the Hebrew culture basically knew nothing of the concept of same-sex committed relationships. In addition, the Bible does not use the word homosexual in its original languages of Hebrew and Greek, which any of the words which would explicitly be translated homosexual, nor does it specifically talk about rules concerning monogamous committed same-sex relationships. A careful study of fact will show you that the word homosexual did not appear in a single English translation of the Bible until 1946, which is about the time we all started fighting about these things. Convenient. Did you know that there are only 6 texts in the entire Bible that appear to some individuals to take a negative view of homosexuality? 6 verses, 6 passages of Scripture. Because these verses are few in number, and they seem to be repeated over and over and over, they become known, unfortunately, as the clobber verses, because sadly they've been used in an almost weapon-like fashion to condemn LGBT persons and to divide entire Christian denominations. Now, I will attempt a very brief description of each of these 6 passages and why I personally don't think they are as clear as many Christians seem to believe they are. If you're taking notes, you might jot down the first, Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 through 14, and verses 24 through 26. Just Genesis 19 will get you in the neighborhood. It's a go-to for many people. They say, see, you may remember this, God destroyed 2 entire cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? For homosexual activity. But when reviewed, and just studying the story and its actual own explanation, which are given in the verses themselves, it becomes quite evident that it's not a story having to do with homosexuality. The men in the town decide to do one of the most vile, inhospitable things possible. They decide they want to rape those who've come to visit. It would be unlikely for all of the men in Sodom to be homosexuals. So the men want to know, that's the euphemism in the Bible, meaning to have sex with, 2 foreigners or / angels, messengers, in other words, who have come. But they want to do so in a forced way. Now, in the Near East, during ancient times, and even today, soldiers commonly practice same-sex rape as a way of humiliating their enemies. It's despicable. It's a way of breaking their enemies' spirits. The practice was not driven by sexual desires, but by brutality and hatred of their enemy. And so the sin brought about destruction. It wasn't about same-sex committed loving mutual relationships. It was about brutality and hatred. And one of the most disturbing parts of the story, which, by the way, gets almost no airtime in Christian churches, is that Lot, in order to prevent this rape from happening, offers his 2 daughters who were virgins to the crowd instead. So Lot makes it graphically clear that the value of women relative to men in his culture was less than that of men. And so besides the atrocity, if all of the men in town were homosexuals, they would have had very little sexual interest in Lot's daughter. You see, it wasn't about sex. It was about power. It was about brutality. It was about hatred. Judges 19, 1 through 30 is another story, the second I'll mention. It's perhaps even more disturbing than the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the story does end with brutal rape and the death of a concubine. The same lessons can be learned from this passage in Judges as the story about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, that rules and expectations of hospitality are the key theme, while homosexuality has nothing to do with this scripture. Rape as a form of brutality and power is the theme of both the story from Genesis and this story. A terrible, awful, despicable action to show power over one's enemies. Not same-sex committed, loving, mutual relationships. The third and fourth citations that I want to mention today are both found in the book of Leviticus. One in chapter 18, verse 22, and another in chapter 20, verse 13. They sound almost the same. If a male lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them, is what Leviticus 20, 13 says. Now, to Bible readers of today, the word abomination, it conjures up disgust and horror and evil, but to ancient Hebrews, the word we translate as abomination simply meant unclean. It meant ritually impure, defiled in that way. The Old Testament uses the word abomination in reference to numerous things that were forbidden for the ancient Israelites, many of which make little or no sense to us today. The Bible declares it an abomination to sow a field with two different kinds of seeds, or to weave a cloth from two different kinds of fibers. It also uses the word abomination in Leviticus 11 in reference to a long list of foods that the Israelites were forbidden to eat, which we seem to do just fine with. Shrimp, crab, pork, rabbit, and many kinds of birds. I'm pretty sure fried chicken would have made the list. In addition, the growth in the number of people within the Israelite community was crucial, you understand, to their survival. The survival of the nation of Israel was at stake, and if it did not reproduce in appropriate numbers, it would be in danger of absolute extinction. The survival of the nation was on the line, and it made sense. These rules made sense then. They don't make sense now. The androcentric, that is the male-centered mentality of the time and the cultural environment, it needed to increase the population of God's people. And so they made these certain rules. They didn't want men, quote, wasting seed, just like a farmer, mixing seeds or casting it where it wouldn't reap a harvest. And again, this may have been why the authors decided to attach the death penalty to these various situations, which is very unfortunate for people today who can't get past a literal reading of the scriptures. But for today, it is evident these scriptures in Leviticus were not referring to committed, consensual, homosexual relationships. Were there many Christians? I think where many Christians get stuck is when two scriptures in the New Testament, both from Pauline books, make their appearance in the discussion. Romans 1:18 through 27 is the first I'll mention. Most believe the author to be Paul, and it moves through a logical progression, but by the time he gets to verses 26 and 27 of that first chapter of Romans, which say this: "For this reason God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error." He's going through a progression here. Go home and read it. The progression has already been about heterosexual people who refuse to acknowledge and glorify God, and through their process began worshiping idols and were more interested in earthly pursuits than in spiritual pursuits. And so even though they were heterosexual people, they gave up that for a moment to sleep with people of the same sex. It was not a committed relationship. It's not looking at that at all. The behavior Paul is specifically addressing here was explicitly associated with idol worship and probably with temple prostitution among heterosexual married people participating in promiscuous sex with literally anyone who was available. I don't think any of us would condone that today. Paul isn't talking about mutuality or love. He is talking about the misuse of power and authority and of one's loyalty to God and how it impacts one's relationship with God. And he's saying, don't use each other for sex in any appropriate manner. That's what he's saying. So the condemnation of the LGBTQ community was not Paul's intent either. Now I'll mention the final two scripture passages together, this one in Romans and this one, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Because they have a lot of similarities to that, and then there's another one I'll throw in the hat with it, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. In the Corinthian passage, Paul lists several types of people he regards as sinful, but there are two words in the original Greek text that are relevant here. Malakoi, the plural is malakos, and arsentokai, or arsenokites. Many people do not realize that the Bible does not contain a word equivalent to our English word homosexual. But malakoi was used to refer to male prostitutes, specifically young boys who were the passive partners in sexual relationships with men. It was common at that time for married heterosexual men to keep a boy, often one who had been captured and castrated, and to keep them strictly for the purpose of sexual pleasure. So Paul may have been referring specifically to male prostitutes rather than men in general, and this would certainly be an appropriate list on the sin chart. Of course, this sort of abuse would be abhorrent and intolerable to modern Christians, but nowhere does it refer to consensual relationships between members of the same sex. There's another word, I mentioned it, the word arsenokoites, hardly used elsewhere in the scripture, in any other verse in the Bible, but used outside of the scripture during the same era in many writings. And in those cases, it often refers to instances where one male would use his superior power or position within a community or within society to take advantage of another sexually. So again, most likely prostitution and power are the things that Paul is addressing here, not the idea of mutual loving relationships between members of the same sex. Now, I've given you a lot of information today, maybe more than you wanted. Much more direct talk, perhaps, than you've heard. But I wanted you to at least have an overview. Those are basically all the verses in the Bible that deal on this topic. Now, for some of you, it may prove helpful to be able to offer some intelligent, informed discussion on these matters with other people in your lives. But here's the thing. When it comes to same-sex committed, mutually loving relationships, the Bible is, in my opinion, silent. Jesus is absolutely silent, says nothing on the topic. Jesus did, however, say, be compassionate, as God is compassionate. Jesus did, however, say, love your neighbor as yourself. And the truth is, Christians have not done a very good job loving their LGBT neighbors. In fact, one could argue they've done the opposite of loving them. Christians, for some reason, in many cases, you see, have elevated sexual activity between same-sex partners above all other areas and labeled it as the ultimate sin and done great harm to our LGBT siblings. In fact, churches and the mean-spirited opinions offered by many Christians have actually made things much worse, particularly among LGBT youth. For you see, lesbian, gay, and bisexual youth contemplate suicide at almost 3 times the rate of heterosexual youth and attribute it greatly to their families and to their churches, the pressure they feel from those groups. Did you know that lesbian, gay, and bisexual youth are almost 5 times as likely to have attempted suicide compared to heterosexual youth? And did you know that in a national study, 40% of transgender adults reported having attempted suicide? That lesbian, gay, and bisexual youth who come from highly rejecting, highly religious homes are 8.4 times as likely to have attempted suicide as peers who reported a sense of love and acceptance in their churches and in their families. Friends, people are killing themselves because they feel they cannot be themselves with their families and with their church families. And this is where I get a little embarrassed of myself in years past. And this is where I get a little bit impatient with religious people. It's 2018. I shouldn't have to say this, but I don't hear a lot of people saying it from the pulpit. So I'll say it, because we're talking about people's lives. If your religion even remotely plays a part in the destruction of human lives, your religion is creating a hell for someone. And if hell is the thing you desire to save people from, shouldn't we stop creating it with belief systems that automatically send people there? Many religious people cite saving people from hell as a reason for their belief that homosexuality is a sin, but the incredibly painful irony is their own religious convictions have created hell for many LGBT people here on earth. Christians, stop it! To my LGBT siblings and companions, if you're here or if you're listening to this sermon later online, please listen. You are a person of sacred worth. You are beautiful, just as you are. You're made in God's image. You're not a mistake. God loves you just the way you are, and this church, however imperfectly, we want to love you too. In the name of the God who never makes mistakes, who loves us all, and has many children, straight, lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. Amen.